Thank you very much, Abby. A longer section for us to think about together tonight. I encourage you to have it open. If you didn't open it, please do, and have it in front of you. We're going to think pretty hard because there's some pretty tricky verses in there. So just to give you a little warning, it's going to be a bit of hard work tonight. And if you've had the view that Christians kind of leave the brain at the back door and switch it off, then I hope you'll be corrected. And I encourage you to turn your brain on as we think about this section together. This is our seventh week in 1 Timothy. We've got one more to go, so we'll finish chapter 6 next week. And if you've been with us over that time, I wonder if you could tell me what the letter of 1 Timothy is about. I'm not going to put you on the spot, so you don't have to answer, but why don't you just have a think? Could you articulate what's this letter about? If someone said to you, what's 1 Timothy all about, could you answer them? Well, let me give you an answer so that it's fresh in your mind. The letter of 1 Timothy is all about upholding the truth of Jesus. That's what it's about. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy, and Timothy has been left to look after the church in a place called Ephesus in the first century, and he writes this letter to encourage Timothy to uphold the truth of the gospel of Jesus in the face of false teaching that was happening in the church. He wants Timothy to uphold the truth of Jesus because it is only through the truth about Jesus that people are able to come to salvation. And God wants all people to be saved. The Bible says that every person in history and every person in this room tonight needs to be saved because we've sinned against the God who's made us. We need to be saved from the anger of God, which we deserve. And there's no one in this room for whom that's not true. We need a saviour. And this man, Jesus, is the saviour we need. We sung about it earlier. We thank you for the cross because he died on a cross facing God's anger on our behalf so that those who believe on him are forgiven and receive salvation. And so this letter is written to ensure that this good news, this gospel of Jesus, is upheld by the church. If the gospel of Jesus is lost or confused or distorted, then people will not be saved, because they will not hear about the way of salvation which is found in the gospel of Jesus alone. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter to this young pastor Timothy, urging him to uphold the true message of Jesus. God's design for the local church and God's design for us as a church here at Latimer, as much as it was for Ephesus in the first century, is that we would hold out the truth of Jesus to our world. It's our job to hold out that truth for all to see. We're to call all people everywhere to trust in Jesus, who is the saviour of all men, especially those who believe. Now, it's important that as we come to chapter 5, we remember that kind of big picture of the book and the purpose of the letter. Because as we read all of these detailed instructions, as you would have just listened to, about widows and elders and drinking wine, we need to ask, why is it all here? Why does Paul spend so long giving such kind of detailed rules like these in chapter 5? I take it the answer to that question is that part of upholding the truth of the gospel is allowing the truth of the gospel to affect the way that we live as God's people. One of God's primary evangelistic strategies in the world is the holiness of the church. As we live holy lives shaped by the message of Jesus, which we believe, we will stand out as those who live differently in our world. People should be able to see the way that we live as a church, and they should want what we have, recognizing that we're different because we live to please our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The holiness of his people is one of God's primary strategies for the evangelism of the world, which is why Paul gives us all of these details about how we ought to live as the people of God. You see, a church which upholds the truth of Jesus will be radically different to any other kind of community in society. The church should not just be a kind of social club or a welfare kind of charity or an education centre or a religious service. No, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, that we are the household of the living God. And so a church, as we come together as Jesus' people, should be radically different to any other kind of community in Christchurch, because we should relate together as family as we uphold the truth of Jesus. We are the family of God, and that should be seen in the way we relate to one another. And so here in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul tells this young pastor, Timothy, about how to relate to the different people in God's household. And it's clear, just as you read those first two verses, that he has this family of God picture in his mind as he writes. Have a look, verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Okay, so Timothy is not to rebuke older men harshly, we're told, but to exhort them as if they were his father. Now, Timothy's been left there to sort out some of the false teaching that's going on in Ephesus, and so he will need to rebuke some people and tell them to stop doing what they're doing. There'll be some people that he needs to silence, and we know that from the rest of the letter. But when those people are men who are older than this young pastor Timothy, he's to exhort or urge with love and respect, treating them as he would treat his own dad, not arrogantly, not disrespectfully, but with honour and gentleness, because they're older men worthy of the respect of younger men. And he's to treat younger men, we're told, as brothers. I take it brothers relate with a little bit more bluntness, don't they? I've got four, and you know, you just kind of you have a bit more fun together, perhaps. You kind of are not afraid to tell one another, to pull your head in. You push each other around a wee bit, but you're committed to the good of each other. As brothers, you love your brothers. You defend each other. You help each other, and so it should be in the church. Timothy is to treat older women as his mother. I hope you treat your mum with respect. I hope you're gentle with her. She's your mum. She's loved you, she's raised you, she's been through difficult times for you and with you. Our mums deserve our respect and honour, and we should treat older women in the church in the same way. And Timothy is to treat younger women as sisters. And then he has that very helpful added phrase, with absolute purity. There's a certain closeness between brothers and sisters, isn't there? It's not a kind of awkward, distant relationship as though you don't know how to get on because you're different genders. You know, you're friends with your sister or your brother, and there should be, however, within this friendship, absolutely no hint of sexual inappropriateness. No thoughts of mistreating your sister sexually. And men, that is how we are to treat the women in our church who are younger than us. If they're older than you, treat them like your mum. If they're younger than you, treat them like your sister. The church should be a safe haven for women, shouldn't it? They shouldn't have to worry about coming here on a Sunday evening and being mistreated by some guy. They shouldn't face any kind of sexual innuendos or harassment. No, we treat one another like family with absolute purity. We should treat older men and older women like our dad and mum with respect and honour, and we treat younger men and women as brothers and sisters with love and care. And especially if we are those in leadership in the church. A leader must not be a bully. A leader in God's church must not treat people harshly or inappropriately just to get his way. He shouldn't push his own weight around. He should love the people that God has entrusted to him as if they were family, because they are. We are the household of the living God. We have experienced the undeserved love and mercy of our Father in heaven, and so we should treat one another with that same love and mercy, commending the gospel to the watching world, because the holiness of his people is one of God's primary evangelistic strategies. But as we love one another as family, we must not be naive. We must not allow our love for one another to lead to the kind of relaxed community that has no structure or intention and ultimately causes the gospel to be brought into disrepute. It seems that as Paul writes the rest of this chapter, that's what he's worried about in the church of Ephesus. Okay? It seems that there are three areas of life for this church where perhaps under the umbrella of being family and loving one another, they're actually allowing unhealthy behaviour and patterns to exist among them, which make them a bad witness of the gospel. They've become kind of too familiar, too relaxed in three areas. They take advantage of God's household in these three areas. Now, we're going to have a look at each of them in some detail, but let me give you an overview first so that you can get a picture of what's going on and how the chapter fits together. The first area is that of caring for the widows in verses 3 to 16. It seems that the church in Ephesus are allowing themselves to provide for widows who do not really need provision. It seems that there are some widows in the church who are being ungodly in their behaviour, and they're not really in need, but they rely on the church to provide for them, taking advantage of the household of God, and the church is naively allowing them to do it. The second area is that of elders, verse 17 to 25. They're taking the work of the elders among them in the church of Ephesus for granted, and they're not being careful enough about who they appoint. They're too relaxed in the way they relate to their elders in the household of God, and they naively allow sin to exist within their leadership and are not discerning about who they respect and honour. And then the third area is that of slaves and masters in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where slaves in the church who are working for believing masters, well, they're being lazy. They're taking advantage of their family connections in the household of God, and so they're bringing the gospel into disrepute. So here are these three areas where perhaps under the umbrella of, you know, we're all family, the church is actually being a little bit naive and foolish. They're providing for widows who don't need it and shouldn't receive it. They're dishonouring some elders and appointing others who are ungodly. They're being lazy in working for Christian masters, but it's okay, they think, we're family. Well, Paul is writing to correct them. And he calls them to walk a very kind of narrow path. One of the jobs I used to kind of have mixed feelings about when I was building was the job of putting up kind of roof trusses on top of the framing of the walls. And so you'd end up kind of 2.5 metres up or just under that and walking along a very narrow piece of wall. And it was before the days of health and safety, okay? So if you fell, you fell. And you could either, you know, you go that way and on the concrete slab, or you go that way and it's a little bit further into the dirt. And you'd walk along these paths. And it was pretty nerve-wracking not to fall either way. In a similar way, as a church, we need to be careful in how we relate to one another, because there's a danger of falling off the wall, as it were, in two directions. On the one side, we fall off the wall if we fail to love one another appropriately, and we don't actually treat one another as family like we should, and we don't care for each other the way we ought to. And maybe we set up so many kind of rules and regulations that we actually end up just failing to love one another. Well, that's one danger, then we'll fall off the wall that way. Or on the other side, we might fall off the wall if we're just too relaxed. We become naive. We're so keen to get along with each other that we never correct error, we never refuse any request for help, and we never show any form of discretion or discernment, and we allow ourselves to be burdened by the care of people who don't really need care. Paul is encouraging the church in Ephesus, and Timothy in particular, to walk this narrow path of loving one another appropriately as God's household, with great wisdom, upholding the truth of the gospel as our primary aim, doing whatever we can to commend the truth of Jesus to the watching world in the way that we treat each other. Well, the church in Ephesus was in danger of this lack of discretion or discernment in these three areas. And we're going to have a look at each of them, as I said. We'll spend most of our time on widows, and then a little bit of time on elders, and then hardly any time on slaves and masters, okay? So if you get worried that, you know, we're 50 minutes in and haven't moved on, then don't worry, relax. Okay, so firstly then, caring for the widows. We'll spend most of our time here. The church is to care for widows, but with discrimination. And immediately you might go, what? But that's what Paul's saying. You're to care for the widows, but you are to show discrimination. Now, that's Paul's point here in verses 3 to 16. All through the Bible, caring for widows and those who are really in need has been a mark of God's people. We care for the vulnerable among us because God cares for the vulnerable. The nation of Israel was instructed to care for the widow and orphan in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24. In Psalm 68, God himself is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. The writer of James tells us that real religion, which is pleasing to God, is that we look after orphans and widows in their distress. And so as a church, we must care for the widows among us who are really in need. And Paul makes it very clear for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So have a look at verse 3. He says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And he says it again at verse 16 at the end of the section. He says, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Okay, so there's no doubt about it. As a church, we are absolutely to care for the widows among us who are really in need. And as we do so, we are reflecting the very character of God himself. Now, as I've read these verses in the past, I've always read them as a list of instructions for how we should care for widows in the church. But as I've thought about it a little bit more this week, I've come to realize that that's not what it's about. It's actually not just a call to care for widows. It's actually a warning about which widows not to care for. It seems that in Ephesus, the church was being burdened by widows who weren't really in need. Now, of course, in the first century in Ephesus, there's no welfare state. Okay, so if a woman's husband died, she would have no way to provide herself for herself. She would often lose her property, her money, her home, her status when she lost her husband. And so the temptation was just to turn to the church for provision and to take advantage of the generosity of God's people. But Paul says no. Care for those who are really in need, absolutely. But show some discrimination. There are some widows, says Paul, you shouldn't care for. There are some widows you shouldn't be burdened by. And he has two groups of widows in mind. First are those who have families themselves. So have a look at verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Okay, so there are some widows who are not actually left alone. They have children and grandchildren. And where that's the case, Paul says that the kids should provide for their mum, and the grandkids should provide for their grandma. The church is not a welfare service. And you can't just kind of offload your responsibility to care for your parents onto the church. Paul says caring for our parents and our grandparents is a way of repaying them. They've worked hard to provide for us as children. We didn't earn any money, but they paid for the food on our table and a roof over our heads. And so as they get older, we repay them by providing for them. And Paul says that's pleasing to God. In fact, he speaks even more strongly about the matter in verse 8. Have a look. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? You see, you don't have to believe in Jesus to know that you should care for your parents and grandparents. Like, it just makes sense that we should provide for the people who've provided for us. And so if as believers, as followers of Jesus, we neglect to do this, Paul says we're worse than unbelievers. He says that if you neglect to provide for your immediate family, you deny the faith. Now, when we think of denying the faith, we tend to think of denying some doctrine, don't we? You know, you deny the faith if you deny the resurrection of Jesus. You deny the faith if you deny the deity of Jesus. You deny the faith if you downplay the reality of sin and our need for forgiveness. We so quickly associate denying the faith with denying something intellectually. But here Paul says we can deny our faith not just with our brains and our words, but with our actions. We might say we believe all of the right stuff, but if we don't live it out, if it doesn't actually change us, we're denying the faith. Paul says you cannot believe that God has welcomed you into his family and then neglect to care for your own family. If you do that, you deny the faith. Your actions deny the reality of the gospel, which we're to uphold. I wonder where your actions at the moment may be in danger of denying your faith. So if a widow has surviving family, her family ought to care for her, not the church. Now he says it again in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. You see, Timothy, the pastor, is to show some discrimination. He's not to allow the church to be burdened by widows who have family to care for them. Now, the second group of widows who should not be provided for the church by the church is a trickier group for us to understand. It is young widows who are ungodly. Okay, the church should not provide for young widows who are ungodly. So have a look at verse 5. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. You see, the widow who's really in need and who the church should provide for is all alone. Okay? She has no family of her own to care for her, and she has a reputation for godly living. Her hope is in God, and she prays day and night. Now, prayer is the expression of our hope being in God, isn't it? If you don't pray, then your hope is not in God. It's somewhere else. A person who really trusts God and whose hope is in God is a person who prays. And so the church should provide for a widow whose hope is in God as seen by her prayers. Again, verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kind of good deeds. You see, young widows must not be put on the list of those being provided for. Timothy says only those over 60 and with a reputation for godly living. She must have been faithful to her husband and known for her good deeds. Notice the good deeds listed are all things which the world slightly looks down upon. You see, the world values people for what they get paid to do. If you don't get paid for your work, then it's not really seen as very meaningful work. And the more you get paid in our society, the more honour and respect you get in the world. But in God's economy, it is so often the seemingly unglamorous and overlooked work which he delights in, such as bringing up the children. The world often makes mothers feel like their role as a mother is not enough, that it's somehow degrading to just be a mum. But in God's view, bringing up the kids is a good deed. It's a highly esteemed role, which is pleasing to God. Or showing hospitality. That's a lost good deed in our society, isn't it? The goodness of being able to open up your home to others, to make them feel welcome, and to be a good host to strangers, putting on a meal on the table and showing an interest in people, serving your guests. It's honourable and God-pleasing. Or washing the feet of the saints. That is to serve the people of God, doing jobs that often others are unwilling to do. You see, Paul is describing here a widow who's devoted to good. And if she is not devoted to this good and godly way of life, Paul says, don't put her on the list of widows to be provided for. She must be old and godly, says Paul. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when the essential desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Now, I'm not going to pretend that these are easy verses. They're not. It seems that the apostle's concern is for some particular women in the church of Ephesus who are not godly but worldly, and that if they're provided for by the church, it will only encourage them in their worldliness. It will not help them pursue godliness. He is concerned that such a widow will take advantage of the church's provision and become lazy and begin to gossip and say things they shouldn't. And it's not just a kind of maybe they'll do that. No, he's seen it happen. He says in verse 13, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. So he has particular women in mind, and this is what's happened. It was a particular problem in the church of Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, written a few years later, we read that the false teachers of Ephesus, they targeted young women. And perhaps it was the same young woman as these young widows who go from house to house spreading false teaching which they heard from the false teachers. The apostle says that these young worldly widows in Ephesus will eventually become overcome by sensual desires and remarry. So instead of hoping in God like the older widow, they'll put their hope in marriage. Their desire for relationship and family will be stronger than their desire to be dedicated to Christ. Now, it's not that it's wrong to marry. Paul counsels them to get married. The difference here is the reason for marriage. You see, in one situation, these widows dedicate themselves to serving God by getting married and doing good deeds, such as raising children and managing their homes. But in a different situation, although they've dedicated to serve God and his people as widows, they are then overcome by the desire to marry, and so they break their first pledge, which was to be dedicated to Christ. You see, the question is not whether or not marriage is right or wrong, but rather the motivation for marriage. It's possible to marry out of nothing more than sensual worldly desire, and that kind of motivation is ungodly and doesn't please God. But it is also possible to marry out of a desire to please and serve God, and that is what the apostle encourages here. It's also what he encourages in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about the goodness of being single in order to serve God, but also the goodness of marriage in order to serve God. The question is, how are you going to serve God? As a single person? As a widow? Or as a married person? You're free to do either, but make sure you don't lose your dedication to Christ. So young widows who are ungodly are not to be provided for by the church. The church should instead encourage them to pursue godliness. So do you see the line Paul wants Timothy to walk? He must not stop caring for the widows who are really in need. They must be provided for, and it's right and good that the church does so. But nevertheless, he must show some discrimination, some tough love, as it were. And those with families to provide for them should be provided for by their families, and those who are young and ungodly must not be allowed to take advantage of the church, because the church is not a welfare state. The role of the church is to uphold the truth of the gospel. And if the church is unwise in her use of resources, supporting people who ought to support themselves or who are ungodly in the name of Christ, it will not commend the gospel which we believe. So care for widows, but with discrimination. Secondly, Paul says Timothy must honour the elders. Yeah, we're going to spend a little bit less time here, don't worry. He must honour the elders, but with discernment. Honour the elders, but with discernment. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church, he says, well, are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You see, the role of the elder or overseer is to direct the affairs of the church, is to govern the church, to manage the church, to lead the church, and is to give himself also to the task of preaching and teaching, devoted to the gospel and the word of God, as we saw last week. And Paul says an elder who does these things well is worthy of double honour. The double honour, I take it, is a reference to the honour and respect of the people, as well as the honour of being paid for his work. And so verse 18, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, I won't take offence at being called an ox, and I'll let you determine whether or not I do the task entrusted to me well, but I will say I am confident I speak for the rest of the paid staff here at Latimer as well, that I'm very grateful for the way this church provides for us. We're very well taken care of. We want for very little, and we are appropriately paid for our labour, and the church is very generous to us, and we are very thankful. That is not always the case in every church. But Paul says it is right that we both respect and pay those who labour as elders among us. But there is a line to walk here as well. Because while we must respect our elders, we must not have so much respect for our elders that they become beyond any allegation of wrongdoing. We must not hold our leaders in such high regard that they are beyond correction. It is a great tragedy when leaders in God's church commit awful sins, but those sins are kept under wraps because the elder is too highly esteemed. So Paul says Timothy must honour the elders and pay them for their work, but he must be discerning. And he outlines a process for holding elders to account in verses 19 and 20. He says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. You see, a careless accusation against a leader in God's church can do a great deal of harm. It can destroy the reputation of the person. It can cause great divisions among God's people. And it can undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, don't entertain accusations lightly, without witnesses. If it's just one person's gripe against a leader or some trivial complaint by one person without any evidence, an unsubstantiated claim, then don't entertain it. But if there is evidence, if there are two or three witnesses, it must be taken seriously, because the elder is not above correction. And if he has sinned, he is to be rebuked publicly. It's not to be swept under the carpet and hidden away. He's to be made an example of as a warning to others. The elder is to be held to account, and Timothy is to be discerning. But he must not show favouritism as he carries out these instructions in verse 21. It's a really big and weighty charge in verse 21, isn't it? Do you notice the language? I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. It's a weighty charge because it's an important and weighty command. The church is to uphold the gospel. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But the truth is brought into disrepute when false accusations against leaders are entertained, or when the leaders of God's church sin and cover it up. He's to show discernment in appointing elders as well. Verse 22, he's not to be hasty in the laying on of hands and not to share in the sins of others. The laying on of hands was the way in which elders were set apart and appointed to their role. And if Timothy appoints elders too quickly, perhaps when they lack the godly characteristics that were outlined for us in chapter 3, then he will be sharing in their sins. He'll be accountable for their lack of godliness because he chose to appoint them as elders despite it. And in verses 24 and 25, it shows us why this kind of discernment takes time. Because sometimes sin is obvious to everyone and easy to spot, but at other times it's not so obvious. It can be hidden, but eventually it will be exposed. But good deeds, says Paul, are always obvious. Good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So Timothy should examine the life of leaders before he appoints them. He must not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And so as a church, I take it, we must be the same. We must not be too quick to appoint leaders. We must do our research, examine the life and godliness of a person before we give them leadership responsibilities in the household of God. Now, verse 23, you've all been waiting to get there, seems a bit out of place, doesn't it? Now, let me just comment on it briefly. Have a look, verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine. Sounds good. Because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I think what's going on is it's probably a comment on Timothy keeping himself pure from verse 22. You see, there were some leaders in the church in Ephesus who were teaching people a form of asceticism, demanding that God's people avoid some forms of indulgence in order to please God. So in chapter 4, they forbid some people to marry and not to eat certain foods. And perhaps they were also forbidding the consumption of any alcohol. So Paul says, don't join them in their silly religious rules. You're sick. Keep yourself pure and have a little bit of wine for your stomach. I take it that's good medical advice. I'm looking for a doctor. Is that right, Ashley? Here's the doctor. Yep, yeah, a little bit. Not too much, right? Just a little bit every day. Just a little bit. So widows are to be... Sorry, not every day. Is it? I don't know. A couple of times a week? What's the... Anyway, whatever. It's good for the stomach. And Timothy is not to be kind of caught up in this asceticism which denies God's good gifts. He's to keep himself pure. So widows are to be provided for, but with discrimination. Leaders are to be honoured, but with discernment. And then lastly, and very, very briefly, masters are to be respected with special devotion when they are believers. chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Now, these verses are not commending slavery. They're just commenting on the reality of its existence in Paul's day. And we must remember that slavery in the first century was very different to what we sometimes think of as the slave trade, which was absolutely awful in America. There were all sorts of reasons for slavery in Paul's day, and not all of them were bad. So Paul says Christians who are slaves should respect their masters. And notice why in verse 1. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. You see, behind all of the commands in this chapter is Paul's desire that the life of these believers commends the gospel, so that the world has no reason to slander the church. And so Paul says, if your master is a believer, in verse 2, you must especially respect him and serve him even more. Be even more devoted to your Christian boss. Don't take advantage of the fact that you're Christian brothers and that you can just kind of take an extra long time at Smoko and he's a Christian, so he'll forgive you. Don't use the equality of your relationship as members of God's household as an excuse for laziness or disrespect. Be devoted to your boss and serve him wholeheartedly. And so here are these three areas where, under the umbrella of being family and loving one another, the church was tempted to allow unhealthy behaviour and patterns to exist, which was making them a bad witness of the gospel to the watching world. Friends, the holiness of God's people is one of God's primary evangelistic strategies. He wants all people everywhere to come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus. And so he draws them to us by calling us to be holy, to be different to the world. But we must not allow the closeness of our relationships as we love one another to excuse sin or laziness. And so widows should be cared for, but with discrimination. Elders should be honoured, but with discernment. And masters should be respected with special devotion when they're believers. And so let's pray that God would give us here at Latimer the wisdom to put these commands into practice so that we would commend the gospel to our city. Almighty God, we do thank you so much for the great privilege of being called together as your household, to be those who know you as our Father in heaven, to know Jesus as our Saviour, and every Christian person as our brother and sister. We pray that you'd help us to reflect our love for one another and the way that we treat each other with great love and respect and honour and with absolute purity. Help us to care for those among us who are really in need. Help us to honour our elders and the leaders that you have placed over us. Help us to work hard and to serve our masters. But Father, help us also to be discerning, not to be foolish. Help us to not be trapped into allowing sin to exist and overlooking mistakes and bad patterns of behaviour. Help us, Lord, in all of our dealings as a church to uphold the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray so much that in our city there'd be many people who see us gather and see that we're different and want what we have and come to know you as their Father, as we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.